We're coming to look at the Word of God again this morning, and we're in Romans chapter 12, having looked at the doctrinal section of the letter, where Paul spells out the gospel and the reasons why the Jews, by and large, were rejecting the gospel. He comes in chapter 12 to begin the practical outworkings of this gospel he has been expounding. And we were looking last week really just at what that word therefore is there for. And Paul is saying, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's saying, on the basis of everything that I have said thus far, this is how I want you to live. This is how God wants you to live. So as we live our lives, Paul is saying, we should have in our hearts and in our minds all of the teaching, all of the doctrine, doctrine, teaching, same thing, all of the teaching that is to be found in those first 11 chapters. Paul wants us to store these things up in our hearts. As I said right at the beginning of this series, which is getting to be a long time ago now, it's 18 months, I think, we've been looking at this letter. Right at the beginning, I told you about my own experience when, back in 1975, I read Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, and there is a chapter in Knowing God where Packer extols the book of Romans. He says how wonderful it is. He quotes Luther. He quotes William Tyndale. And he says, or he quotes someone as saying, it should be something that we read every day. And reading that, I was inspired to begin reading not the whole letter every day, but four chapters every day for 3 months solidly. And then at the end of 1975, I was invited to attend a Bible study on Romans. And so I leapt at the opportunity, because I'd been beginning to understand, after 3 months of daily reading through Romans, I was beginning to grasp some of the things that Paul was saying. I hadn't quite got there yet. In fact, I would say I still haven't fully grasped everything that Paul says, but I have a much clearer understanding, partly as a consequence of that regular daily reading of Romans. And it got fixed in my head the words of Paul in these first 11 chapters, obviously the rest of the book as well. And so I was beginning to see what Paul meant when he said, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I was understanding that Paul's appeal to the church in Rome to do the things that follow in the letter were based solely, entirely, upon the teaching of the first 11 chapters. And so we saw it is important to know, it is important to think, it is important to understand. I've quoted before a man by the name of John Bulchin. John Bulchin has written several books. I would guess, I heard him in 1976. I would guess the age he was then. He's probably dead now, but someone will doubtless prove me wrong. And he began his series of lectures at the conference I was attending by saying, he said, what do? I am a theologian, he said. And he explained the response he got to that statement from a young lady who once said, oh, I'm not interested in theology, I just believe in Jesus. Really, he said. What do you mean by Jesus? That's a theological question. What do you mean by believe? That's a theological question. Indeed, what do you mean by I? That's a theological question. It has to do with who is man? Who is Jesus? Is he merely a man? Is he no more than a prophet? Or is he the Son of God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Son? Because if you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, you are believing in an invented Jesus who has no connection with the Jesus of the Bible, and so therefore that Jesus, who is not found in the pages of the Bible, but people use his name, but is not in the Bible, the Jesus that so many people speak about, it's not the biblical Jesus, well, a non-existent person is not going to be of any help to anyone. And when talking about Jesus, not only who is he, but what did he do? All these are theological questions. And so without theology, the study of God and his works and his ways and his dealings with man, without an understanding of these things, we can't be saved. Theology, doctrine, teaching, understanding is vitally important. And so it is on the basis of the earlier chapters that Paul is making this appeal. And his appeal is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And if you like, just as with Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, these are almost Paul's text for the whole of Romans. You could argue that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are his text for the rest of the letter. This is how I want you to think. This is how I want you to live, because this is what God wants for you. So first and foremost, Paul says he wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now I'm stopping there because that's probably as far as we're going to get this morning. Next week we will finish verse 1, and God willing the week after we'll do verse 2, and then we'll go a bit more quickly. As I've mentioned many times before, there are parts of Romans where we have to go slowly, but there are other parts where we can go more quickly, dealing with a number of verses instead of just one or two or even parts of a verse. So God willing, we're going to get most of the way through this verse, because there's so much here that it is necessary to understand. God wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. What on earth does that mean? Well, think for a moment, what is a sacrifice? If we go right back to the beginning of the scriptures, we read in Genesis chapter 4, it's not explicitly called a sacrifice, but understanding the rest of the scriptures, it is a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about Adam and Eve having two boys. We learn later that they had other sons and daughters. But in chapter 4, we only learn about two of them. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of his firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. Well, the fact he could bring their fat portions clearly indicates that these animals had been slaughtered. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, we could go into all the details as to why Abel's offering or sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's was not, merely showing that this offering, which we could call in the light of later scriptures a sacrifice, was clearly dead. Blood had been shed. And the shedding of blood, we are told in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Genesis chapter 8, at the end of the flood, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Well, if you're burning them, obviously they are dead. And they were offered, they were sacrificed on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And we can rejoice that God made that promise, because that promise still applies today. Still in Genesis chapter 22. Chapter 22. God says to Abraham, verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham is instructed to kill Isaac and offer him. Therefore, death and bloodshed is again involved. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his two young men, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar. Altars are things on which you carry out a sacrifice. Laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So not Isaac sacrificed. Isaac was prepared to be sacrificed by Abraham. But instead, God provided a ram. And the ram was the sacrifice instead, killed on the altar and burnt as an offering to the Lord. Exodus chapter 22. And verse 24 is in fact not the right verse. It was chapter 20. My finger must have twitched. Exodus 20, immediately following the Ten Commandments, The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." God gives clear instructions. Sacrifices are necessary, and more detail is given through Exodus and into Leviticus, and we can follow through the Old Testament. So we're not going to do that because that would take a long time. But all through the Old Testament, sacrifices of animals were made upon altars. They were placed upon the altar and slaughtered and burnt as an offering to the Lord. The clearest one, of course, is perhaps the Passover lamb that was sacrificed earlier in Exodus. But we learn that now no more sacrifices are necessary, because what all these sacrifices were pointing forward to has now come, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as you read through the letter to the Hebrews, the writer makes it clear that none of the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament actually achieved what was intended by them, at least in the minds of the people. That the shedding of blood washed away sin, but if it really washed away sin, why was it necessary to do it again and again and again and again? But in Hebrews 9:24, the writer says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Jesus was himself the great high priest who offered the ultimate sacrifice, that is himself. And he offered himself up to death. He was killed. And that sacrifice of himself, the shedding of his blood, was accepted by the Father as full payment for sin. And that full payment is available to be applied to all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing about all the sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament is that they were dead. They were dead sacrifices. Paul calls upon us in Romans 12:1 to present, we are to be the priest, not the high priest, the Lord Jesus is the high priest, but we are to be the priest who offers the sacrifice. And what is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is ourselves. Except in this case, the sacrifice does not need to die. We are to be living sacrifices. Now, if you remember when we were earlier in Romans, in chapter 6, we read in verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So we, as priests, present ourselves, ourselves being the sacrifice, but a sacrifice who is alive. Not to sin, we don't present to sin, we don't sacrifice to sin, we don't make offerings to sin. We make offerings, sacrifices, to righteousness. And notice, Paul writes, those present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. It's the opposite of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a living animal was taken and killed and offered and presented to God. In the New Testament, we, the New Testament priests, are to offer ourselves, but we have gone, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have gone from death to life. It is the very opposite of what happened with the Old Testament sacrifices. So we present ourselves. He says a similar thing in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Sanctification means becoming more holy, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to present ourselves, and we are to present ourselves as living. Now, some people misread this. Foolish people misread this. Present your bodies as a sacrifice, and they miss out the word living. And so they think, well, God wants me to commit suicide. No, he doesn't. That's not what Paul says. Living sacrifice. If you just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to what Paul says here. I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Why would someone give up their body to be burned? I will mention Reformation martyrs later on. But we are not to do that as a matter of course. Suicide is not something that the scriptures call upon us to do. When Paul says living sacrifice, he doesn't mean we go and stick ourselves on an altar and kill ourselves. Always remember that an altar is a place of sacrifice where animals in the Old Testament were killed, which is why I repeatedly tell you that this table over here is not an altar. In the Church of England, most Anglican churches, you go in them and at the front they have an altar. Why do they have an altar? It's a hangover from Roman Catholicism, because in Roman Catholic theology, you do represent the sacrifice of Christ. And in representing the sacrifice of Christ, the bread and the wine literally turn into the body and blood of Christ. It might look like bread. Actually, it doesn't look like bread because it's a wafer. It's disgusting because it gets stuck to the roof of your mouth. But although it looks like a wafer, after they've said the magic words, it's literally become the body of Christ. And the wine, whatever wine they use, Once the magic words have been said, that has literally become the blood of Christ, even though it still looks like wine, tastes like wine. That's why they have an altar. And that's why we don't have an altar. Because Christ has died as the sacrifice for sin. He has shed his blood for us. There is now no more need for that kind of sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood was once and for all, never to be repeated. It cannot be repeated, because if you say it needs to be repeated, you're saying what he did was not sufficient. When I was young, I remember watching the television. It was 1963. And watching the television news and seeing a Buddhist monk immolating himself. You say, what's immolation? What this monk did, there's one in particular who is remembered, but there were others. And he went to a busy crossroads, knelt in the middle of the road, poured petrol all over himself, and set fire to himself. And this was in protest to the government, which was run by Roman Catholics, who were oppressing the Buddhists. And this was his protest. He thought, how else can I get the world to know what is going on here? I will have to commit suicide by setting fire to myself. Very sad that he had to do that, but there were several others who did it. There was a song from 1968, I think, in which there is a line, the yellow Buddhist monk, because they wore yellow robes, the yellow Buddhist monk is burning brightly at the zoo. And there's this memory of this awful thing, that someone willingly set fire to himself and died as a consequence. This is not anything at all like what Paul is talking about. Killing yourself is a bad idea. It is not for us to choose the time of our death. It is God who does that. Rather, we present ourselves. Now, there are other kinds of sacrifice that are mentioned in the scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices, not literal sacrifices, not physically killing someone or yourself or anything else. Such sacrifices are no longer necessary, and we are not to kill ourselves thinking we are being a sacrifice acceptable to God. Because the sacrifices that Paul speaks of here are living sacrifices. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer there talks about a different kind of sacrifice, a different kind of offering. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him then, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. A sacrifice of praise. Now this is in the sense of an offering. Remember back with Noah and his offering, a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. And so it is a sweet-smelling offering, sacrifice to the Lord, when we praise him. And it's described by the writer as a sacrifice. But again, that's not what Paul is meaning in this context. Here, he's talking about presenting ourselves, our whole bodies, our whole persons, our whole being, as a sacrifice to the Lord. It is that kind of sacrifice that Paul says is holy and acceptable to God. Because consider, when a person is converted, they change. There is a transformation. Indeed, Paul describes that transformation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A true believer is changed. A true believer is transformed from what they were. Instead of loving sin, they hate sin. Instead of hating righteousness, they love righteousness. They want to live for God. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples as to what they should be about. Verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Again, you see the word therefore. What's the word therefore? It's because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That is, the disciples, not all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So one of the things that a new believer needs to be taught is all the things that Jesus taught the apostles. And of course, that means all the things that the apostles teach are things that we should hearken to and follow. And that way, we will be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, because we will be living godly lives. We will be putting ourselves apart from the sins of the world. We won't leave the world, it's impossible. The world is all around us. But we won't participate in the sins of the world. Rather, we will be giving up works of unrighteousness and seeking to be righteous. Not self-righteous, not being proud and arrogant and boastful and saying, "Oh, I'm better than the sinners." Then we're no better than the Pharisees. No, we are to be godly, separate ourselves from evil, separate ourselves from sin, while at the same time seeking, pleading with the lost to repent and to believe, not because we're better, but because we were once where they were, lost in dead in trespasses and sins. Now, being a living sacrifice has implications. We do not belong to ourselves. One of the problems in the modern world is people thinking they are autonomous. I can live as I like. I can live as I choose. You, God, no one can tell me how I should live. I will live in the way that I choose to live. And so you get all sorts of bonkers ideas in the world today. Excuse me. But we find, for example, that when speaking about Christians, this is what the Bible has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were a slave. You were a slave to sin. You were oppressed by sin. But Christ came, lived and died, and bought you. You're still a slave, but now you're no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness, a slave of Christ. But even better than that, we are adopted into the family of God. And Jesus is our elder brother by adoption, but he's our elder brother. But we are owned by God. Hence, glorify God in your body. You must be a living sacrifice. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And many of these verses are well known, but how often are they acted upon? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I, Paul's talking about himself, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Was Paul unique? Or was Paul saying this should be what every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ says? That I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What is our purpose in life? What are we here for? We are here to love God and to serve him and to commune with him. This, Jesus says, is eternal life. In John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Is that our purpose? Is that our goal in life? Should be to know God. How well do we know God? Well, we in part know God through his word. Reading his word, understanding his word, getting to grips with his word, but also communing with him, speaking to him, as you would with your best friend. When you receive a letter from your best friend, what do? You tear it open and read it avidly, because this is a person you care about. You don't say, oh, that's a nice envelope. I'll put that on the shelf. I'll put it in a frame and hang it on the wall. It's such a nice envelope because it's from my friend. And look, see how much I care for him. I put his letter on the wall. You've never opened it. How foolish is that? We are to be living sacrifices, giving up ourselves to God for whatever God wants of us. Do we give up good things for better things? Sometimes that which God requires of us is more difficult, but it is better than that which is easy. It can be painful. It can leave scars. It can be unpleasant. But the better or the best, we have to be careful how we determine those things, is what God so often requires of us. We should not be saying, when we're asked, for example, within the context of a church, when someone says, could you do this? We don't respond by saying, will I find it satisfying? Will it be appealing? So often people decline to take on tasks because, oh no, I'm too busy with other things. I won't enjoy it. It's not relevant. Serving God, being a living sacrifice. If you read the book The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent, an excellent book which covers church history from just after the time of the apostles through to, I think, the later part of the 19th century, he is trying to prove a point, and I agree with his point. He's saying that whenever people get back to what the scriptures teach about churches and how churches function, then God blesses. But he gives an example there of a couple of evangelists who are somewhere in Africa. I couldn't find the exact quotation last night. But there they are, and they come to this wall. It's a big wall. They walk round it. They find there's one way in. And they speak to someone locally. What is this place? Oh, they said it's a leper colony. The only way we can control leprosy, this terrible disease, is when someone catches it, we stick them in there and they're isolated. Permanently. They will die in there. And their hearts went out to these poor people suffering from leprosy. And they said, we'd like to go in and preach the gospel to them. And they were told, you go in, you'll never come out. They gave it a thought, and they said, these people are lost without the gospel. So as living sacrifices, they gave up virtually the rest of their lives to go into that leper colony to preach the gospel. As far as I remember from the account in the book, they never came out. No one knows what they died of, when they died, or anything about them. Because once they were in, they couldn't come out. They sacrificed themselves, living sacrifices, for the benefit of others, to preach the gospel, to spread the good news. If I mention a group of people, they don't like being called this anymore, but in the 50s they were called Auca Indians, A-U-C-A, Indians. And a group of young men, led by one Jim Elliot, decided this group of people have never had contact with the outside world. They are lost sinners. They need the gospel. And so these five missionaries went in and they tried to befriend the Indians so they could preach the gospel to them. And they were all slaughtered by the Indians. As a consequence of that, there was a great movement to send more missionaries, and eventually contact was made, and some of them, I believe, were converted, including some of those responsible for the deaths of those missionaries. What have I given up? Were he alive now, Jim Elliot would have said, what have I given up? I've not given up anything. I have sought to obey my master, who I love, who died for me. It's no problem. I will do whatever he wants, because he did all for me. Things can be difficult. Things can be easy. We are all different. But do not reject doing things that are necessary for the gospel because they're hard. How long would you have lived in the 1550s, had you been alive then? It is not impossible, had we been alive then, were we transported back to the reign of Queen Mary, that we would have been arrested for daring to believe the gospel, for rejecting the teachings of Roman Catholicism. We would have been tied to a stake. They would have put bundles of wood around us and set fire to it because we dared to deny Roman Catholic teaching. And this is what happened to about 300 people, men, women, children, in this country, because they defied the government. They were burnt at the stake. Most famously, of course, were people like Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer, burnt at the stake just outside Oxford, in the middle of Broad Street, by the entrance to Balliol College. There's a brick cross in the road to mark the spot. They did it because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved him so much that they refused to deny him. And they were prepared to suffer and to die for that love for him, because they could not deny what he had done for them. I wonder if we would be given the grace by God to endure such martyrdom. These were examples of living sacrifices who did end up being sacrificed by being burnt at the stake. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you seek to live for him? Is your goal in life to serve him as best as you can, no matter what? It may mean giving up things that you really love, that you really enjoy, because there is something better in serving God. I'm not going to dictate to you what those things might be. That's for you to think about. That's for you to dwell upon. But let's seek, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be living sacrifices, giving ourselves up to God in his service, that it might be holy and acceptable to God. And we'll look at those last few words in that verse, God willing, next week.